All right, shall we have a word of prayer and exercise ourselves in confession where necessary to prepare ourselves for this study? Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the fun of being together and studying your word and seeking to come to a fuller appreciation of your mind and the practical appropriation of your mind in terms of the things of this world. We thank you for these that are here, and we pray your blessing on them in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Now, in chapters 8 and 9 of Solomon, we have sort of a eulogy or a praise. Proverbs. Chapters 8 and 9 of Proverbs is a sort of a praise of wisdom. Now, what did we say wisdom was in the book of Proverbs? What is wisdom in the book of Proverbs? Is Solomon just another philosopher? You know, all philosophers of all ages have always said how nice it is to be wise. I mean, you know, they're always making nice statements about wisdom, with which nobody can disagree. Now, what is wisdom in the Song of Solomon? Is he just like another philosopher, or does he have something else in mind? Pardon? What is wisdom in the Song of Solomon? Okay, let's read chapter 8 a little bit. I'm just going to sort of read it because I want you to get a little bit of idea of what he's saying, how wisdom exalts herself in this book. Then we're going to try to work on what it actually means. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She, meaning wisdom, stands in the top of the high places. By the way, in the places of the paths, she cries in the gates. In other words, you can't escape this kind of wisdom. It's being propagated everywhere, Solomon is saying. At the entry of the city, at the coming in of the doors, unto you, O men, I call. Now, their wisdom is personified, see, in verse 4, as a person, as someone speaking. In other words, it's given personal characteristics, speaking, feeling, manifesting itself, and so on. Unto you, O men, I am calling. Wisdom is calling. And my voice is to the sons of man. So whatever the wisdom he has is directed to human beings, right? It's wisdom that is not just something that's, you know, sort of a highfalutin idea, but it's directed to human beings to give them direction. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be of an understanding heart. Now, a fool in Scripture is not somebody with a low IQ. A fool in Scripture is someone that lives as though there is no God. Someone who lives as though there is no God. David comments on the fool in Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In Luke chapter 12, in the story of the rich man, the rich man says, hey, I've got a big field of crops. So I'm going to have a bigger field next year. Looks like I've got to have a bigger barn. Gets to hire some carpenters, build a bigger barn so that he can have more food stored up in his barn so that he can retire and he can take his ease. And he won't have to work anymore. And God says, thou fool. Now, what was he a fool about? Was he a fool because he built a bigger barn? No, that makes good sense. We're in a situation now where we all need bigger barns and bigger gas tanks and stuff like that. Wish we had them all filled up. No, this man thought that he could satisfy his soul by things in the barn. Can't work. Satisfy the flesh, but maybe not the soul. Okay, a fool in Scripture, then, is someone who lives as though there is no God. Okay. Not somebody with a low IQ. Now, wisdom is crying to people. This kind of wisdom that's personified here, crying to people who live like there's no God. Now, here's what wisdom says in verse 6. Hear, listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or nothing perverted or perverse in them, nothing twisted. They are all plain to him that understands and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver. In other words, make my instruction a purposeful thing in your life and not silver so much. Make knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies. And all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to wisdom. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit, the fruit of my the tree of wisdom, is better than gold, yea, than fine gold. And my revenue, my collateral, better than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment. That I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Ah, watch that verse right there. Wisdom is saying, Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting. Now, wisdom is saying, I was determined from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. And when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet Jehovah had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there, says wisdom. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, not as one brought up with him, but as a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Now, you notice this wisdom is always identified with the sons of men. Now, therefore, hearken unto me. Listen to me, wisdom is saying, O ye children. For blessed or happy are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction. Be wise. Don't refuse it. Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, wisdom is saying. And who shall obtain favor of Jehovah? But he that sinneth against me, says this wisdom, wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Now, let's get some type of definition of wisdom. If you look wisdom up in a dictionary, what's it going to tell you wisdom is? No, it's not knowledge. Knowledge and wisdom are different in a dictionary. What is wisdom? See, that's what we used to do in front of standing in front of the pool room. I didn't learn very good. What's wisdom in if you look in the dictionary? Okay, the capacity to apply knowledge. Usually that's where you'll find it. Knowledge would be how much smart, see? This is what you generally find in the dictionary. You know. How much smart do you have? Right? But you can be smart and not know how to apply it. There's a lot of young people that have a lot of smart, but they have difficulty in applying it. Consequently, it's an indication they don't have wisdom. Wisdom usually comes with experience, sometimes. But what is wisdom in the Bible? In Proverbs? Is it the same idea, the capacity to apply knowledge? We wouldn't need that in the Bible if it was, would we? Because all we need to do is look it up in the dictionary. What's wisdom? I'm asking for what kind of wisdom is Solomon talking about in Proverbs? When he says, for instance, okay, wisdom then is divine viewpoint. Wisdom is divine viewpoint. Now, it's more than that. What does he mean when he says, verse 23, I was set up from everlasting. I was set up from the beginning, before the earth ever was. God possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Well, of course God possessed divine viewpoint. That doesn't tell us anything. How does divine viewpoint express itself? Particularly in relationship to human beings. You express divine viewpoint or human viewpoint in your actions. How does divine viewpoint express itself to us? Holy Spirit expresses himself how? That's one, and there are many ways that he expresses himself. Through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, through the Word of God. What's it trying to tell us, though, all of this? It's eternal. Okay, it's eternal truth. God is wisdom. Okay, how does that help us? What for? Why should we be positive toward it? Just because it's some good idea? Or in what way? Okay, it stabilizes us. How does it stabilize us? What does it tell us about God and us? Well, gee, is it that hard? Okay, and why would we apply divine viewpoint besides the fact that it's, you know, we think it's pretty good? Yeah. Well, that's kind of an ambiguous, hard question, maybe. Well, I think what God is talking about, particularly in, see, when he gets down to chapter 8, he's really, now he's eulogizing wisdom, and he's appealing to you. Remember in Proverbs chapters 1 through 7, the main import, 1 through 9, the main import is, my son, my children, listen to me. I'm going to impart some wisdom to you. And he talks about your relationships with your parents, and he talks about your relationships with your friends. And then in the last time we met, he talked about the relationships away from home, particularly in terms of sexual relationships and so on. And now he's going to close off that section in chapters 8 and 9. He's going to have this great praise of wisdom. And I think what he means, since he indicates that whatever he's talking about was with the Lord before the world ever was, before we were ever created, and yet it was for us, is the divine plan. The divine plan. Now that plan would include the work of Christ, right? Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We know that the plan of God existed before the world ever was. That when Adam sinned, God wasn't caught up short. He wasn't surprised. He knew about it. And he had already made a plan, right? Okay, now it also means his plan for me. And this was what I was fishing for. In other words, the wisdom that is extolled in Proverbs is the divine plan for my life. And that is the greatest thing that could happen to me. The worst thing that could happen to me would be to miss the divine plan for my life. The greatest thing that could happen to me would be to be totally caught up in the divine plan and to walk in that plan. Now, that is the height of wisdom for every individual of the human race. See? So when he, look, in verse 22, the Lord possessed me, meaning the divine plan, the divine viewpoint, in the beginning of his way, before the works of old. I, the divine plan, was set up from everlasting, from the beginning. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. In other words, before the world was created, God had the plan in Christ of what he was going to do and so on. So every time then you see wisdom in Proverbs, you could insert after it the idea of the wisdom of God, see? God's wisdom, like in verse 1. Does not the wisdom from God cry? Does not understanding put forth her voice? Wisdom from God stands in the top of the high places and cries and so on. She keeps appealing, see? This is the idea. Now, what I want to do, see, it isn't till you get to the New Testament that you get that wisdom of God delineated in Christ, specified, narrowed down, pointed, see? And that subject is taken up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So what I want to do is take these concepts on wisdom that we've talked about in Proverbs 8, because this is the final eulogy in this first section, and show you how this relates to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. We won't try to cover that all tonight, but I'll probably only go to 25, but I want to show you from the Scripture how that the New Testament interprets the highest form of wisdom of God. Okay? So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll talk about verses 18 through 24 a little bit, or 25. Okay? Now, in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy, or I will bring to naught, the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, there are two wisdoms in this paragraph. One, the wisdom of the world. Okay? That's found in verse 20. All right? Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, by the foolishness of the thing preached, to save them that believe. Here is your second wisdom. The wisdom of God. Okay? And that's verse 21. Now, what he does in this passage is he contrasts. See? He compares and contrasts the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Okay? All right. Now, the wisdom of the world is wisdom dominated by human viewpoint. and the spirit of this world. Okay? The wisdom of God is wisdom that's derived, the wisdom that derives from God. Okay, now that's what Solomon has in mind when he's talking about the wisdom of God. He's not just talking, you know, like any old school teacher would talk or any old college teacher. He's talking about something special that comes from God. All right, in verse 18, we're told, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Now, in verse 18... we have the attitude of worldly wisdom, or attitude of the wisdom of the world, to Christ's cross. Right? Okay, and it's called, in that verse, foolishness. Okay, now I want to show you that word, because that word's going to be used. Summing up what the world thinks of Christ's cross is that it is foolish, or foolishness. Now that word, foolishness, is the word moria. Moria. M-O-R-I-A. Now that word is used again and again in this passage, see? It's used in verse 18. It's used in verse 21, verse 23. It's used in chapter 2, verse 14, and in chapter 3, verse 19. Now let's look at some of those, okay? Moria, foolishness. In verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached." Something that seems foolish. "To save them that believe." Now, what is the thing that's preached that saves people? Okay, what do you preach about Christ? Okay. What gives his death and what makes that so distinct? I mean, there's people dying all the time. I don't know if anybody's being raised, but what's the difference between his death and anybody else's? I mean, who the heck is he that he has so much capacity? Project yourself. Suppose you're sitting in Rome, see? You're in the marketplace in Rome, and here comes this guy Paul, and all of a sudden he stands up on a soapbox and starts preaching. Now, what's he going to tell you? He wants you to get saved. What's he going to tell you? Come on. What's he going to tell you? How are you going to repent? Repent means you have to change your mind. What are you going to change your mind about? All right, that's a good start. How do you know? Okay, came down in flesh. How do you know? Okay, you talk about his life. Okay, where to start? Okay, that's a start. Christ came down, he was born in Bethlehem. Where did he live? In a house? Where? Come on, where? Where? Where's he raised? Nazareth. I never heard of Nazareth. I'm a Roman citizen. What are you trying to do? Pulling my leg? I never heard of no Nazareth. You think I just to come over in a banana boat? What do you mean, Nazareth? All right, you tell him. Nazareth is a little town in northern Palestine. All right, what else? Summarize his life. Okay, come from the seed of David. Scriptures tell us about this. Scriptures are God's word, okay? So he's virgin born. What kind of life did he live? Was he a good guy or bad guy? White hat, or was he a youth salesman, car salesman, one of those baddies? Or was he a preacher type, a goody, white hat? Okay, How'd that help me? Okay, he was a good man. He went about doing good, right? Healing the sick, right? Casting out demons, right? Okay, he was taken by cruel and wicked hands, and he was crucified. And the thing that makes him unique is on the third day he rose again from the dead. See? So then you begin to talk about sins. And that this, in this man's name, is preached the forgiveness of sins. And if you don't come to a change of mind about him, about who he is and what he was able to do, you will die in your sins. See? Now, to a Greek, it's stupid. To the Greek mind, it is absolutely stupid. You mean to tell me that somebody that I never heard of, that came from Podunkolo, Nazareth, in that little nation of Palestine that isn't even a nation that the Romans control, you mean to tell me that somebody grew up there, and he did good and all this, that he is the Savior of the world? I never heard of him before. Now, God just wouldn't do it that way. If God wanted to save somebody, he'd send somebody from Zeus. See? Now, that is foolishness to a Greek, see? It is moria, or morino, or moros, or what? Moronic. Like a moron. Only a moron would believe that, see? Now, that is the attitude of the natural Greek mind through the preaching of the cross. Okay? All right. Okay. So, the apostle says in verse 18, the preaching of Christ's cross is moronic to people that are perishing. That's a present linear participle. It means right now. But to we who are being saved right now, it is the power of God. It's very meaningful to us, see? Okay. Now, in contrast, then, to the foolishness, the moronic idea of this, you have the power of God. See, on one side, you have foolishness. On the other side, you have power. The dynamic effect of the cross is its power, what it does to my life. See, it changes my life, changes my viewpoint, and so on. Okay, now the cross, you see, in this passage, Christ's death, in this passage, the cross stands for Christ's death. And Christ's death, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, marks the outstanding aspect of the wisdom of God. In other words, the supreme manifestation of the wisdom of God and of God's plan. Maybe we better put that down. The supreme manifestation of how smart and intelligent and wise God was is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay. Now, in verse 19, the apostle begins, verse 19 through 21, the apostle begins to give us proofs why the wisdom of the world is insufficient to know God. And hence, why God's wisdom, contrast to that, is so great in bringing us into the knowledge of God. See? So, verse 19 through 21, we have three proofs. Why human wisdom is insufficient to know God. Okay, number one. Number one is verse 19. And what we're going to read there is that God prophesied. God prophesied in the Old Testament that he would set aside human wisdom. Okay? Now, what he does is quote Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14 from the LXX, from the Septuagint. If you looked Isaiah 29:14 up in your Bible, it wouldn't read this way. But in the Septuagint, he quotes Isaiah 29:14. And we read this in the 19th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For it is written. Now that's a way of saying in the Old Testament it stands written. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise ones, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent ones. Now, in a multitude of ways in ages past, God taught his prophets the insufficiency of human reason in order to discover God's plan. And one of the ways was in the invasion of Sennacherib. In Isaiah 29, you're in the midst of an invasion by a huge Assyrian army. And this huge Assyrian army threatens to wipe out the nation of Israel. So the rulers of Judah sought to rely on Egypt. See? They sent some messengers down to Egypt to help them militarily. And from human viewpoint, that was a piece of political strategy that they thought was pretty good. But it was, God's sight, it was an act of rebellion because God had told them, don't go down to Egypt for help. Hence, God brought the policy of military alliance of Palestine and Israel, and Egypt to naught. And he reduced Judah to a condition of helplessness so that they would depend upon God alone. Now, the New Testament application is this. A man has to learn that all of his schemes and all of his efforts to accomplish his own salvation and his own figuring out of the divine plan, apart from the Bible, apart from human revelation, that they're going to come to naught, that he's going to fail. And what happens in this case is that his folly lies in his own wisdom. When he exalts human viewpoint, then he at the same time deprecates or lessens the importance of divine viewpoint. When he exalts divine viewpoint, then he begins to experience the power of God to deliver him, see, from his situation that he's in. So, one of the reasons that human wisdom is insufficient in knowing God and his plan is that God said it would happen, okay? The second reason is found in verse 20. Okay, and verse 20 and verse 21b. Okay, now God begins to ask a series of questions. Okay? This is a challenge to every nation and every class of people in the nation that feels that they're so smart in terms of, you know, figuring out God. Verse 20. Where is the wise one? Well, maybe I better tell you what he's going to say. In verse 20 and 21b, the idea is that God has made moros, M-O-R-O-S. He has made moros, or foolish, the wisdom of the cosmos. Now, you have to keep this in the context. It's the wisdom of the cosmos in terms of knowing God. Okay, let's make sure we understand what we're saying there. That's the issue at hand is, in this context, is how am I going to know God and God's plan, right? That's what he's talking about. And Solomon, when he was in the Proverbs and he's exalting wisdom, he's exalting God's wisdom and God's plan. Okay, the question is, how am I going to know God's wisdom and God's plan? See, that's the issue at hand. Now, how am I going to know it? Here I am, a senior in TJ. And I have an IQ of 152. I've got a 3.95 grade point average on a 4.0 system. Now, how am I going to know God's will or plan? How am I going to know it? How am I going to learn it and appropriate? Am I going to sit around in a circle and, you know, and sort of, let's all talk about God. Let's all tell everything we know about God. Let's all hold hands Well, the point that the Lord is making in this passage is that God is self-revealed. This way, see, to mankind. And the only way we are going to know him is by his own self-revelation. We do not have the capacity to think up to him. That would make us gods, right? And we're not gods. We're human beings, see? That's why Solomon was exalting and saying this wisdom of God is appealing to the sons of men. It's directed to human beings. Okay. Now, my 3.95 grade point average on a 4.0 system, my 152 IQ, will not help me to know God. It will only be as I respond to what God has provided in grace that I will come to know him. And that response is not based upon my 3.95, 152 IQ. It's based upon trust in what he has revealed. And an 89 IQ can have just as much trust as I can at 152. Was that what I said? Well, whatever. Okay. So, God asks some questions. See, he's saying, where is the wise one in verse 20? Where is the wise one is the idea. And the word he uses is sophos. S-O-P-H-O-S, which means sophist. Now, a sophist, in the New Testament time, was a sophisticate. See, that's where we get our word sophisticate. He was a sophisticated wise guy. And maybe he was pretty smart. Okay. Then he says, where is the scribe? Scribe. See, this would be the Greeks. The scribe would be a grammateus. A grammateus. He would be a learned Jew. A learned Jew. Then he says, where is the disputer of this world? Now, the disputer of this world, or the disputer of this age, Lily, would be the philosopher. Who debates the meaning of the age from human viewpoint. Right? Right. Now, we've got these all over, see? Hugh Hefner, he's telling us what life is all about, see, from human viewpoint. Who else can you think of? Who else? Norman Mailer? See? Et cetera, et cetera. Okay. Now, God says, where are these? And the challenge is to every class of every nation that will dispute what God has said in verse 29, or verse 19. In other words, where are all these wise guys in terms of disputing what I have said in verse 19, that I have made foolishness the wisdom of this world when it comes to knowing me? Now, don't get the idea that it's foolish to be able to think up like E equals MC squared, or to be an atomic physicist, or to be an engineer. That's not foolish. The foolishness is when you think that that is going to help you understand God. It's not. That's the foolishness. Because God has to be self-revealed in order to understand it. So, in verse 20 and 21b, we're told, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this cosmos? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." So God has made foolish the wisdom of the cosmos in terms of knowing Him, see? And we're told emphatically in verse 21, the world by wisdom didn't know God. Now, aren't you glad it's that way, see? The world by wisdom does not know God. Now, what if you had to have a 160 IQ in order to know God? That means a lot of people get left out. What if you had to have 110 IQ to know God? That means a lot of us in this room would get left out. So God has determined in His wisdom, since He is so intelligent, that you're not going to know me on the basis of wisdom. See? You will know me, God determines, on the basis of my self-revelation, what I tell you about me. And you have the opportunity to respond to it. Okay. Does that mean that God isn't interested in wisdom? Oh, He's very much interested in wisdom. Particularly His brand of wisdom. And that's what Solomon is pushing, see, in the Proverbs. Okay, in the 21st verse, point 3, the third proof why human wisdom is insufficient to know God, this is 21, this should be 21a up here, I'm sorry, and this is 21b, is found in verse 21b. But, verse 21b, it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached, not preaching. See, everybody's preaching. All the woman libbers are preaching. All the drunks are preaching. All the prostitutes preach. All teachers preach. Everybody preaches. They're telling you that you'll get added meaning and greater fulfillment out of your life if you follow me. You know, the happy hooker preaches. Everybody does. Preaching isn't foolishness. But Paul now plays on the preaching of Jesus Christ in from Greek viewpoint, is foolish. So he says, it pleased God, God was happy, that by the foolishness of the thing preached, he would save them that what? You tell me, verse 21. Save them that what? Believe. All right. So verse, what he's saying here is, the third proof why human wisdom is insufficient to knowing God is that God has adopted a unique system of perception. God has adopted a unique system of perception to save men. That system is faith in the thing preached about Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. In the divine decree, or in the divine pleasure, in God's dealings with man, it pleased God in his plan to save anybody who's going to be saved on the basis of faith. Okay, so here is Jesus Christ, the epitome of God's, the most outstanding manifestation of the wisdom of God in his plan is Jesus Christ's death. Okay, this is the, I don't know if I said this way, but I'm going to say it again. The most outstanding manifestation of God's wisdom in his plan is the cross. Okay. Now, God has decreed that when human beings, Homo sapiens, exercises belief in the meaning of Jesus Christ's cross, then he comes into a relationship with God. He becomes identified with God. He comes to know God personally. And he does this on the basis of belief. Now, belief, then, is a system of perception. A system of perceiving and knowing God. Now, that's great. Because anybody can believe. Not everybody can rationalize. Not everybody can be intricately observant of little nitty-gritty details. I mean, you know, some people even ride into fences with a horse. I mean, they don't even observe the fence. Okay, not everybody can do that, but everybody can believe. No matter what their IQ is, see? Of course, a moron, for instance, a person who has mental damage or brain damage is going to go and be with the Lord when he dies because he can't exercise his faculty to believe. He doesn't know what to believe. But anybody that doesn't have brain damage can exercise the capacity, the facility of belief. And the basis of entering into knowledge of God is by belief in the work of Jesus Christ. And this is the thing preached. Okay. Let's go on. Now, there were two great representatives of human wisdom, human viewpoint, existent in the time of Christ. They were one, the Jews, and the other, the Greeks. So in verse 22, we have the two outstanding representatives of human wisdom. Human wisdom hyphen viewpoint. The first of these were the Jews, and the second were the Greeks. Okay. Now, to a Jew, there was a practical side to their nature, their character, which demanded signs from God and works from men. To a Greek, they were speculative. These people were speculative. They were philosophical. If you go to college and you have to study philosophy, you're going to study mainly about the Greeks. It's a very, very boring subject, but nevertheless, that's what you'll talk about. If you want to talk about morality, you'll study Jewish literature, particularly the Ten Commandments and so on. But both of these walk by human IQ. Both walk by human IQ. It's extremely unfortunate that it happened to the Jews. They should not have done it. Okay. So, in verse 22, Paul focuses in. For Jews, there's no article there. It's not the Jews. It's just Jews. For Jews require a sign. That means a miracle. The Jews looked for signs from God. Miracles. Now, if God worked a miracle and you looked at it, you would observe it, this is called what kind of knowledge? Knowledge gained by observation is called what kind of knowledge? What? Empirical knowledge, right. So these represent empiricists, E-M-P-I-R-I-C-I-S-T. An empiricist is one who seeks knowledge by the senses. The whole scientific method is based on empirical knowledge. What is the scientific method? Test, test, test. Give me a practical example. Every day, the empirical method of knowledge goes on. Give me a practical example. One for the boys, one for the girls. No. Suppose you're going to build something. Suppose you're a girl and you're going to make a dress. Now, how are you going to use empirical knowledge? Well, you go, you pick out a pattern. Now, you have to pick out the right pattern. You just can't pick any pattern. You have to be observant enough to look on there that if you're a 12, you pick a 12 size. If you're 14, you pick a 14. If you're a size 8, you pick a size 8. See? That's empirical. You have to know that. See? If you don't know it, you pick a size 8 and you're a size 12. Sew the dress, put it on, it doesn't fit. By empirical evidence, you observe that you made a boo-boo. Right? Now, what about a guy? A guy wants to work on the car. He's got a Ford. He goes down and buys a Buick fuel pump. It won't go on the Ford. So then he goes down and buys a Mercury fuel pump. It won't go on the Ford either. So then he finally gets a Ford fuel pump. But he gets a 1962 Ford fuel pump, and he's got a 1950 Ford. So he's got to take it back, see? That's empiricism. You learn by the senses, by the observation. Now, the whole scientific method is based upon this. This is the big God of the 20th century, the empirical method. Now, when it says the Jews look for signs, they were looking for miracles, and they would say, oh, a miracle. Miracle equals comes from God. See? The Jews, the Greeks weren't that way. It says the Greeks, but the Greeks seek wisdom. See? These are rationalists. Now, viewing this thing from a philosophical standpoint, though you have bought the pattern for a size 12 and you were a size 8, that really doesn't matter because when you put the size 12 on, it still covers your frame. And this was your object, as we sought out in the beginning. For some reason, you want to cover your frame. Now, let's be reasonable about this. Let's be rational. See? And you rationalize the thing down the drain. That's a Greek. Okay. So, Jews require miracles. Greeks require rationalization. We got these kind of people all around us today. You take a Pentecostal-type person. He's always looking for some miracle from God, some great sign that God is in this thing. See? He's a Jewish type. You've got the other type, you've got an intellectual type. He wants to rationalize everything. That's a Greekish type, see? Okay, but, verse 23, we don't go around messing around trying to show the Jews all these kind of signs. We don't go around telling the Greeks how rational the situation is. We preach Christ crucified. We preach a Messiah, the Son of God, crucified, and to a Jewish type, this is a stumbling block. To a Greekish type, this is foolishness, but to them that are called, whether they're Jews or whether they're Greeks, Christ or Messiah is both of these things. Christ is both, notice, both the things the Jew wants and the Greek wants. He is both the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God. And this little old Greeky fella, he is wanting the wisdom of God. And he runs to Demosthenes and Sophocles, and he runs to Plato, he runs to Aristotle, and he reads all their writings, and he goes to school and college, and he trims up his brain and everything else, but he never has the wisdom of God. And a Jew, he wants to have the power of God. He wants to know about the miracles of God and how strong and powerful God is. So he goes all through kind of religious incantations. But he never has the power of God. Because the power of God and the wisdom of God are expressed in their greatest degree in the death of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. Okay? So we preach Christ crucified. To them that are called, whether they're Jews or whether they're Greeks, he is the power of God. Now, it's Christ that is the power of God, see? A person, Jesus Christ, he is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. Verse 25 tells us why. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, what he's doing there is he's reflecting on human viewpoint. And he's speaking from human viewpoint. And he says, from human viewpoint, the crucifixion of Christ may seem to you as being foolish. Okay. But it still exceeds in wisdom anything that human wisdom was ever able to achieve. In other words, the weakest point, if God could ever have a weak point, then it's always stronger than men. If he ever could be foolish, then at his most foolish point, he is still wiser than men could ever have been. So, when Solomon is exalting wisdom and encouraging you to identify with wisdom, he is encouraging you to identify with divine viewpoint and the divine plan, and that divine plan best expresses itself, the wisdom of it, in the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ for all men. Now, when you look at that, that may not seem too smart for you. But just receive Jesus Christ once and see what happens. Receive him as your Savior. Then that begins to take on sense. So the next time we meet, we'll finish this little paragraph on wisdom. And then we're going to move on from the book of Proverbs. Before we go, are there any questions? Anybody have any questions about what I said? No questions. All clear. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time, and thank you for the great wisdom of your Spirit that takes the things of Christ and makes them meaningful to each one of us. In Christ's name, amen.